Please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're not to Ephesians yet. Philippians chapter 2. If you are new with us, it is typically our practice at Covenant Presbyterian to preach through books of the Bible, and we are currently in a study of Philippians. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and please feel free to grab one of those and find your way to page 980, and that should be Philippians chapter 2. Well, if you are in a habit or periodically even buy your coffee from Starbucks, you have noticed, perhaps, a brand new initiative from that coffee company. They're calling it the Green Cup. It is a cup whose surface is covered with a mural of people, all kinds of people. It's just a line drawing, and apparently the artist drew all of those faces and figures with just a single line, and the catch line of this new cup is, "We are one." And a spokesman for Starbucks has stated, quote, "It's meant to be a symbol of unity and to encourage us to be good to each other." Now, I don't know how a coffee cup does that, but if you're trying to sell coffee, it's not a bad stab, huh? Ironically, there have been several news reports, however, that this unity cup is causing quite a bit of division. One story from CBS News states, quote, "Starbucks' new unity cups have Americans divided." Some, it seems, love the sentiment displayed, while others see Starbucks once again trying to push a particular political or social or even religious agenda. And it's ironic, isn't it, that a cup whose stated purpose, a cup, I mean, we're talking about coffee cups here, but a coffee cup whose stated purpose is to bring about unity is actually causing a measure of division. But it's symptomatic, I think, of our triviality to believe in the first place that a coffee cup can contribute to unity among people who have a hard time agreeing on almost anything, really. Even within the church, we are periodically exposed to the breaches of our own unity. This particular election cycle has certainly shed some light on disunity within the church. Well, a Christian should vote for this person. No, a Christian should vote for this person. Well, a Christian should never vote for anybody in this party. Well, no, they should never vote for anybody in that party. And, well, you should vote this way, but that's a wasted vote. And a Christian should never waste. Well, I'm not going to vote at all. Well, a Christian is commanded to vote. Well, no, he's not. And on it goes. John Lennon's song, Imagine, which, by the way, is one of the worst songs ever written, held out the hope that, quote, "and all the world will live as one." And what's interesting is that if you read the lyrics of Lennon's song, his prescription for all the world living as one means that first we have to do away with everything that actually matters to people. You know, read the lyrics of the song. Imagine there's no religion, no heaven or hell, no money, no nations. Nothing so important as to give you a reason to die for it. So if there's nothing really that important, and if we get to the point where we really don't care too much about anything, then the world will live as one. And of course, Lenin himself could not live up to that standard, because the idea is so inane and so ridiculous as to barely deserve mentioning. But it demonstrates the world's utter inability to collapse the dividing walls that our own sin has built between us. So, politics and green cups and John Lennon songs, not even pumpkin spice lattes can create the unity that oftentimes people long for. But there's something about Christianity that insists on pressing upon us this very goal of unity. But it doesn't do it through sentimental means. In fact, God's Word makes it very clear that there will not be unity shared among all people in this fallen world. Jesus is famous for saying things like, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, what he meant by that was that there will be members of families, some who will embrace the gospel and some who will reject the gospel. And Jesus said, what that will do, even in families, is that sons will be divided from their fathers. Daughters will be divided from their mothers, all over the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is an explicit expectation that God's people would be one. It was the prayer of Jesus, for instance, in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Father, make them one, even as You and I are one. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that Jesus has brought down the dividing wall that used to exist between us. I find it an extraordinary connection that in John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father, that He makes a direct connection between the unity of the people of God and the world's knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, Father, make them one, even as You and I are one, so that the world will know that You sent Me. Isn't that an extraordinary connection that Jesus makes? Father, make them one, because as the world observes their oneness in the gospel, they will become increasingly convinced of the truth of who I am. So that in some ways, the ultimate apologetic for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the unity of the people of Jesus Christ. And here in Philippians chapter 2, we see the apostles' eager expectation for God's people to experience the unity that is our birthright in Christ. And so look there, Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It comes to us with all the authority of God. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the Word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word, and we ask Your blessing upon us, God, that we might hear and respond to in obedience Your Word. We pray, God, that You would do now Your good and gracious work in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. If you'll remember, a couple of weeks ago, Burris was preaching through the previous section there at the end of chapter 1 here in Philippians. And among those verses was verse 27 of chapter 1, which states, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." And as Burris pointed out, the more literal rendering would be something along the lines of live as citizens of the gospel or live as gospel citizens. It's an interesting structure, but basically what it means is assimilate yourself to the gospel. As a citizen of a particular city or nation assimilates himself or herself to that nation, to that city, so you, people of God, assimilate yourself to the gospel. Conform to the gospel. Embrace the ethics of the gospel. Worship the Lord of the gospel. Be gospel people. And it's important that we see the specific exhortations that we just read in chapter 2 in light of that general exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27. Be gospel citizens. And this is typically a pattern that we see in Paul. He'll give a general exhortation, and then under that, he'll begin to unpack it specifically. And this is what he's done here. Chapter 1, verse 27. Live in accord with the gospel. Live in a way that is fitting for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be gospel citizens. Now, here's what that means. Boom, 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 boom. And this is what he's doing for us in chapter 2. Paul is saying, if you want to know what I mean when I say live as gospel citizens, assimilate yourself to the gospel, here's what it is. And he explains here in these first verses of chapter 2. Now, verses 1 through 11 here that we just read make up a single unit of thought in Paul's mind. He is establishing our identity in Christ, then he's giving us a series of exhortations that tie into that, and then he's giving us an example of the very thing he's writing about in verses 5 through 11. And so it's a single unit of thought, but we're going to need to divide it in two. And so the goal today is to focus primarily on verses 1 through 4, while next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11, because we have a freight train of theology here to unpack, particularly in next week's text as we are looking at that great hymn to Christ in verses 5 through 11. But what Paul is doing here in the first four verses is giving us a series of if-then statements that all relate to Christian unity. If these things are true, then do these things. Now, these if statements that are found in verse 1, I am calling the fuel which fires Christian unity. And they all belong to our identity in Christ. These four ifs, if this, if this, if this, these are actually statements of certainty regarding the Christian's identity in Christ. So this is a rhetorical device that Paul is using, sort of like if I were to say, if God is holy, then this, this, this. Well, of course God is holy. But when Paul uses it this way, or when we use that sort of statement rhetorically, what we're doing is we are trying to provoke thought on the part of our hearers. If this is true, because what we want is our hearer to go, well, yes, that is true. Right, exactly. So there is certainty, actually, behind Paul's rhetorical if. And the ifs come first, because before Paul tells us to do anything, to have a particular attitude, or to act in a certain way, he first reminds us what belongs to us by virtue of our union with Christ. So in these if statements, Paul is saying, since these things are true of you in Christ, all right? And again, what does he say then? Hear it once more in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Paul is laying out for us things that are ours by right in Christ. And the first certainty I hope we notice here is that we are united with Christ. We are united with Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, union with Christ was one of the key themes in Paul's writing, that we are in Christ. Before we are in Rome or in Judaism or any of those things, we must be found in Christ. To be in Christ is to be an heir to all the blessings of Christ's love. It means that we are united with Him. We're united with Him in His dying to sin, and we are united with Him in His powerful resurrection, so that we too have new life in Christ. But think about it also, this idea of being in Christ. would have been particularly needful for these brothers and sisters in Philippi. Because as you'll remember, Philippi was a Roman city, very proud of its heritage, very proud of its status as the little Rome. And now this collection of Christians who now have given their allegiance to Jesus Christ are finding themselves increasingly marginalized in that Roman city. They're going to find themselves increasingly marginalized financially and politically. You see, at that time, if you were in a Roman city that had a temple to the Caesar, which Philippi did, you were expected to go by and put a pinch of incense into the fires in that temple. Because by this time, the Roman Caesar had declared himself a god. And if you were going to do business in that city, if you were going to have friends in that city, if you were going to make any money in that city to feed your family, you needed to do your duty and put that pinch of incense into the fiery altar of the temple to the Caesar. And Christians had a choice to make at that point. While some would reason with them, it's just a little pinch of incense. Increasingly, Christians were saying, that's too much to ask. And so because of that, they were being increasingly marginalized. And the thing that used to give them security and status and pride and connectedness, being in Philippi, was no longer the thing that defined them. Now, what defined them was being in Christ. And beloved, we need to be taught the same lesson. Before we are in America, we are in Christ. And can I just point out that those aren't the same things? I feel like we need that reminder periodically. At least it seems like we do. And so this is an important reminder for a church making its way in a proud nation. And like the citizens, like the Christians in Philippi, I just have this sense that Christians in America are going to be increasingly marginalized. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist and I don't go to goofy websites or anything like that. But the evidence is all around us. There are professors being forced out of their positions at places like NYU and Providence College and many other universities in the United States simply for having an idea that is not in line with the prevailing cultural winds. There are people being forced out of their jobs, athletes being forced out of college teams because they will not sign a document that declares that biblical sexual ethics no longer hold sway. And so we are going to find ourselves increasingly marginalized. At that point, what is going to matter to us? Will it matter to us? Will it sustain us? Will it be good news to us that even though we may not be in here anymore, we are in Christ? That better mean a lot to you, beloved, because it's going to need to. And so we have the certainty that we are united with Christ. But secondly, we have the certainty that comes from comfort and love. Comfort and love. And certainly this is a reference to the love and the comfort of God. That comfort by which the Lord comforts us. That love by which the Lord loves us. And shall we not now also love and comfort others with that same comfort and love? In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul will write that we are comforted in affliction so that we can comfort those who are in affliction. Don't you see how the existence of comfort presupposes the presence of discomfort? If we need comfort, it's because there is discomfort. And that's certainly true in our world. And it's true in the church. We have brothers and sisters who are in the midst of severe discomfort. And the Lord allows us to experience that so that we will know how to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received in Christ. You have, whether you are aware of it or not, and I hope you're aware of it, if you're in Christ, you have received the comfort and the love of God. It is yours. It is a part of your birthright. But a third certainty he outlines is this, the participation in the Spirit. Participation in the Spirit. Again, we're still in verse 1. Now, what does that mean if you have participation in the Spirit? Well, it means something along these lines. Since you have the fellowship of the Spirit of God, Christian unity is not the fruit of our own labors. It is the gift of the working of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, we have been made one. We have been given unity in Christ by the Holy Spirit. The question is, are we going to labor to sustain that? Or will we do things that harm it? We don't have to produce or invent the unity that God has given us. He's given it to us. We have it in the Spirit. And so the fact of Christianity, the fact of Christian unity is an accomplished work divinely supplied to the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who binds us to Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit who binds us to one another. Our unity in experience is the expression of the unity given to us already through the Holy Spirit. Alec Mateer writes that Christian unity is, quote, a Trinitarian activity of salvation, whereby we are in Christ and experience the reality of God's love and have been woven into a fellowship of which the Holy Spirit is both author and indweller. I love that. Christian unity is a Trinitarian activity. A Trinitarian activity of salvation. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have invested themselves to make us one. Paul closes his second letter to the Corinthian church with this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so there, Paul mentions first Christ as the mediator of our redemption, then the Father, whose love is the source of that redemption, and then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who applies that redemption to us. Yes, we have participation in the Holy Spirit. He has united us to Christ, and He has bound us together. And then a fourth certainty here that Paul outlines there in verse 1. Affection and sympathy. Affection and sympathy. This is that final clause in verse 1. If you have any affection and sympathy. Now, it sounds odd that you would say to a Christian, if there's any affection and sympathy in you. And of course, the point is, of course you have affection and sympathy. If you know Jesus and you don't have affection and sympathy, then something's desperately wrong. Since you have affection and sympathy. This is in contrast to things like anger and ambivalence, which are the fuel for division, aren't they? Anger being the birthplace of murder. Ambivalence being the opposite of love, to just simply not care. These are out of accord with being in Christ. In Matthew 11, verse 29, we're told that our Lord was gentle and lowly. That Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, that He would not snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. We are to have that affection and sympathy of Christ. Affection relating to love. Sympathy being that expression of love whereby we feel the pain of another. So in these four certainties, or if rhetorical if statements, Paul has ignited the fuel, as it were, of Christian identity, which relates directly to what fuels this unity that we are to have. We've been united to Christ. We possess the comfort that comes from Christ's love for us. We are made participants in the unity that comes only from the Holy Spirit. And we have received the affection and sympathy of Jesus Christ. So, since those things are true, now, in verses 2 through 4, He shows us the deeds which characterize Christian unity. Paul wants to get practical here. And he's saying, so because these things are true, do these things. Have these attitudes. Think like this. Act in these ways. These are the behavioral, attitudinal implications of what is ours in Christ. And if you'll look at it there, beginning in verse 2, what does he say? Complete my joy. Since these things are true, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Christian unity is not a given as far as our experience of it. It is hard won, and it requires careful tending. So Paul identifies specific actions and attitudes required for the cultivation of Christian unity. And the first thing I would point out is that he calls us to prioritize the joy of others. He calls us to prioritize the joy of others. That first clause in verse 2, complete my joy. Now, at first glance, you may wonder, is Paul making this about himself? Is Paul being selfish here by saying, you make me joyful? No, that's not what he's doing. What Paul is actually doing here is modeling the very thing he is exhorting them to do. This is Paul's gentleness coming through. Rather than rebuke them for the cracks in their unity, he seeks here to motivate them with a desire to bring him joy, just as their good is his joy. They've already demonstrated that they love Paul, right? They've already been willing to publicly identify with him, even though that's going to cost them. They've already been ministering to his needs, all the way from Macedonia down to Rome, by sending him relief while he is in chains. And so Paul is, in essence, saying, since you clearly care about me, since you so evidently love me well, let me tell you what gives me joy. What gives me joy is when you do these things for one another. That's what gives me joy. More than relief from these chains, I want you to love one another. If given a choice between immediate freedom from those Roman chains or loving sacrificial unity in the church of Philippi, he would always choose the latter. Because his priority was their joy. There's a rather well-known book on marriage that's been around a long time. Probably since I was in college, I think. And the basic theme is this. And it's a Christian book. But the basic theme is this. Husbands, if you will meet your wife's needs, then she'll be sure to meet yours. Wives, if you'll meet your husband's needs, then trust me, he'll meet yours. The problem is that the Christian ethic pushes us in a different direction. The Christian ethic is, husbands, meet the needs of your wife. Full stop. Wife, meet the needs of your husband. Full stop. Brothers and sisters in Christ, serve towards meeting each other's needs, period. Beloved, let us labor for the sake of each other's joy. Another thing he calls us to is that we would agree with one another. You look at there in the second half of verse 2. That we would agree with one another. Look at how he outlines it here. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord. Be of one mind. Twice he mentions agreement in mind there. This does not necessarily demand full agreement on every conceivable issue. Okay? But we are certainly to affirm the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same God. We're to be committed to the same mission that the Lord Jesus gave His church. And it is a good thing for God's people to agree together. We ought to strive toward as full agreement as we can achieve while we're still south of heaven. It's one of the reasons why we have a rather comprehensive confession of faith, why we have a longer catechism and a shorter catechism, to try to cultivate as much theological, doctrinal, devotional agreement as we possibly can. We have a big, thick book of church order so that we can try to cultivate as much agreement as we can. So, when there is disagreement, let's do a few things. Let's learn to listen to one another. Let's learn to consider the viewpoint of our brother and sister, even if we don't agree with it. Let's at least try to see what they're seeing. Instead of seeking to debate every single issue, and rather than listening to them, we're just coming up with our counterpoints, you know? You know what it's like to be in that kind of conversation. And when full agreement on an issue seems to be out of our reach and no biblical principle is jeopardized, that's key, right? Then let's not divide over that sort of an agreement. There are things that we have to divide over, yes. But there are also things that we must not divide over. But let us pursue agreement with one another as much as is possible. Another thing we're to do is we are to treasure one another. We are to treasure one another. Let me just read verses 3 and 4 again. And as best as you're able, let these words rest on you with the kind of weight that they deserve. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Beloved, that's the Mount Everest of Christian ethics. We're to read verses 3 and 4 and say, how in the world do you climb that hill? If you read verses 3 and 4 and say, oh, I'm already doing that, let's talk. Because verses 3 and 4 are hard. Really hard. Everything in us says don't consider others more significant than yourselves. Do for yourself, me first. And of course, it's often rationalized. If you'll serve yourself first, then you'll be able to serve others. But here the ethic is upside down. It turns the world's value system inside out, doesn't it? This is where we see the uniquely counterintuitive ethic of gospel citizenship. It overturns the world's conviction that happiness is found by pursuing it. This is not a prescription to abuse yourself or to hate yourself. Typically, there are exceptions. There are things that happen in this world that are evil. Abuse goes on that does deep, deep damage to the hearts and souls of some individuals. But ordinarily, people don't have any trouble loving themselves. In fact, that's the assumption when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is. He says, well, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, and there's a second commandment that's related to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The assumption being, you're probably doing a good job of loving yourself. Apply that same commitment to your neighbor. And here, Jesus goes even further, it seems, in saying, outdo them by seeing them as more significant than yourself. And I want to say to my fellow Americans here, I sound like I'm running for office, don't I? When American values conflict with gospel values, then we must choose gospel values. And sometimes they do conflict. What is being held out here for us is not the world's prescription for how to be happy or how to get ahead. The standard being raised here is this: that our highest joy ought to be found in elevating the well-being of others to such a degree that our own personal pursuit of happiness begins to fade away in our list of priorities. And if you're following with me and understand how hard that is, then that brings us to this final point that I just want to address quickly, because we're going to spend all of our time here next week. And that is the foundation which supports Christian unity. You see, what Paul prescribes there in verses 2 through 4 are beyond my grasp. I cannot generate enough spiritual energy to accomplish verses 3 and 4 on my own. I cannot do it. And that is why I have to be set upon a foundation that is deeper than me and my good intentions and my own morality. I have to be set upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because He is the foundation which supports Christian unity. And that is why in verse 5 then, Paul turns directions, still in the same unit of thought, but he says, do this, as you are thinking about esteeming others as higher than yourself, you must have this mind among you which is yours in Christ. And then he launches into what is historically sometimes been called the Carmen Christi, or the Hymn of Christ. Some of the most beautifully, maybe the most beautifully written statement of Christology, a theology of Christ, in the entire New Testament. It sings to us, doesn't it? Where he speaks about the self-humbling of Jesus, the self-humiliation of Jesus, who left the glories of the triune unity, although the Trinity was never divided. Nevertheless, in the mysterious action of the incarnation, God takes on flesh, humbles himself to the extent that he submits himself even to death on a cross. And now, in a day that still awaits us, is coming that moment where the earth will hear and feel the thundering of billions of knees hitting the ground and billions of tongues all saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. But Paul says, look to Christ, have this mind, who though He is and ever has been and ever will be one with the Father, nevertheless humbled Himself, took on flesh, and died on a cross. You have that same sort of attitude, he says. He holds forth Christ and says, this is what it looks like to love. This is what it looks like to serve. This is what it looks like to put others ahead of yourself. I just read this morning, actually, about the 58-story Millennium Tower in San Francisco. It is a high-rise, luxury condominium building, beautiful building in San Francisco. And professional athletes live there, names that you know if you're a sports fan. Venture capitalists, the wealthiest of the wealthy have apartments in the Millennium Tower in San Francisco. The problem is it has now sunk 16 inches into the ground. And it is beginning to list, it's beginning to lean, and cracks are showing up in the body of the building. So a suit has been filed by a collection of the residents against the developer, because apparently this is a problem. There's something wrong with the way the foundation was laid. And if you don't have the proper foundation, then eventually cracks are going to appear. In chapter 4, Paul has to appeal to two sisters in Christ, co-laborers in the gospel, who are at odds. And he appeals for them to be one. That severed relationship is evidence that something's wrong with the way that they are building on the foundation. We have this wonderful foundation of Christian unity. It doesn't get any better. It's Jesus Christ. And so when there are cracks in our unity, it's not a problem with the foundation. It's a problem with how we're building on it. The complainants in the Millennium Tower, they may be able to lay fault 100% on the foundation. We can't. When there's cracks in our unity, it's because of the way we're building. God has given us everything we need to be one. And it is Jesus Christ. And so, contemplate your Savior today, beloved. How can we who have a Savior who bled and died for our salvation, how can we now withhold love from one another? Contemplate the wounds of Christ. Contemplate His cross, His pierced body, and His spilt blood. And tell me, why is it that you are withholding mercy from a brother or sister in Christ? It can't be done. Look to Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us, before whom we will all say in one accord, not that our name is great, but that His name is great. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask You now that You would not allow Your word to be lost upon us, but that it would take root in us. God, I pray that we would build well upon this foundation that You've given us, that we would build by Your grace and Your strength and Your power, and that what is produced here, Father, would be lasting and would be gospelish and would show off the grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this, Father, for Your sake, we pray.